Our scripture reading comes to us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Give now your attention to God's word as it is read and then proclaimed. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. As we have been working our way through 1 Peter, and particularly here in chapter 2, a common theme has emerged. The common theme is the identity of the believer on the one hand, and the coordinate responsibility and obligations of the Christian life on the other. Our identity, then, and the life to which we are called as Christians do sweetly comply with one another. For the identity of the believer, as we have seen throughout 1 Peter chapter 2, is that of a pilgrim or a sojourner, a stranger, we might say, upon the earth. And as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, our identity is not here on the earth. Our identity as believers, rather, is found not in this world, but in the world to come. And therefore, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we contend, according to a power which is not of this world. We are called not to contend for power in this world, because it is not our home, but rather we contend with a power, indeed with weapons, that are not carnal, but which are spiritual, that are commensurate with our home identity, which is that of heaven. Therefore, the Apostle Peter has exhorted the churches to whom he writes to be subject, as we saw back in verse 13, to be subject to governing authorities, to every human institution. You see, we do not need to rebel against those governing authorities. We can be subject to them, even when they're unjust. Precisely because they are not our rulers in the most ultimate sense of the word. In the most ultimate sense of the word, our king is Jesus. Caesar is not Jesus or our king in the most ultimate sense of the word. Yet nevertheless, because we are pilgrims and strangers upon this earth, we are to subject ourselves to those human governing authorities rather than rise up in disrespect and dishonor against them. But the subjection to which we are called to every human institution, verse 13, doesn't end with the civil authorities. It continues beyond that sphere to every sphere of life, it seems, according to the Apostle Peter. So verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Now, this, of course, is written in a day and an age where slavery was indeed a common practice throughout the world in which Peter lived. And so we might think, or be tempted to think, that this passage here, this verse, is utterly irrelevant to our day and age. After all, thank goodness, we have seen the abolishment of slavery in our day and age, and so this is not a common institution anymore. And yet, if we were to so narrowly zero in on the institution of slavery, we would be missing the point, wouldn't we? If you like, you could simply replace the word servants with employees and master with your manager or supervisor. You could do that. And the point is the same. We understand that God has designed things where there are certain structures of authority within society, within the church, and within the family. And within those structures of authority that are there put in place, we see that there is a disposition that people are to hold towards others in that relationship. Those who are subject are to respect those who are in authority over them. Now, we might think, well, that's great. Easy to do. I, after all, have a wonderful relationship with my boss. He or she is a wonderfully fair person, just in every way. And so I get along just wonderfully with them. But what is interesting here about what the Apostle Peter teaches us in the second half of verse 18 is that the application is appropriate not just for those who are good and gentle, but also for those who are unjust. Now, this doesn't mean that the believer is not to exercise whatever rights they may have in order to see fair treatment in the workplace or in any other sphere of life, for that matter. But what is in view here is that when somebody treats us unjustly, whatever rights we might have before us that we may exercise with regard to remediation of the situation, we are nevertheless to be subject to those governing authorities, those people in position of superior positions to us, of authority, regardless if they're a believer or unbeliever, whether or not their character is characterized by fairness or by injustice, but rather in so much as we find ourselves in those authority structures, we are to be subject to those who are above us. We are not to disrespect them. We are not to find ourselves as those who speak poorly or illy of them, but we are those who are to be subject to them in as much as we can do so according to conscience. And that brings us, of course, to the second point of exception, which is, as we mentioned last week, that where someone who is an authority over us, whether it's a parent or if it's a supervisor or if it's the civil magistrate, in so much as they command us to do something that is against the word of God, there ends our obligation to obedience to them. In those instances, we must, of course, obey God and not man. Now, Peter goes on to explicate this idea in verses 19 and 20. Look at what he says there. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. A gracious thing, we might translate that as a right or commendable thing. It's a commendable thing, is it not, when one suffers unjustly? To suffer unjustly, finding oneself being perhaps persecuted for one's faith, is a commendable thing. But what is not commendable is to suffer when you do something wrong. So if you're a Christian and you go into the workplace and you break the company's rules, and I'm assuming here that it's not breaking those rules that would require you to disobey God, and you get fired for it, you're not being persecuted, right? But if you suffer in the workplace, if you suffer in society, if you suffer in the family for your faith because you speak the word of Christ to others, because you refuse to participate in immorality, because you bear witness and testimony to the Lord of glory, when you suffer for that and for those purposes, it is a commendable thing. Here, the Apostle Peter tells us to suffer for righteousness' sake is a good thing in the eyes of God. It's more than a good thing. It is the thing to which every believer is called in this life, to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Consider with me Luke chapter 6. If you look at Luke chapter 20, chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, it's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I want to read it to you in its entirety because I believe it is indeed here instructive. This is what Jesus says. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." In this way, we bear witness in a most powerful way, do we not, to the glories of our God and to the mercy of Jesus Christ? And that's what Peter goes on to argue here, doesn't he? Verse 21, he tells us Jesus is our example. Jesus is the example of the Christian life. Some of you may remember the fad that blew through evangelicalism not long ago, the WWJD fad, what would Jesus do fad. What would Jesus do? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, there are more questions that need to be considered before you consider the question, what would Jesus do? But if we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, what is it that Jesus would do? He would endure the suffering. He would show mercy upon those who show him evil. He would love those who hate him, because after all, that's exactly what he did on the cross. We are unjust, and Jesus is perfectly righteous, and yet he died the righteous for the unjust. That's us. While they threatened him, while they dragged him to the cross. He did not open his mouth in protest, but he prayed for his enemies, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." When faced with persecution, when faced with injustice that comes at you, you can respond one of two ways: with anger, revenge, with malice and plotting in your hearts, or you can return it with mercy and love. Verse 22 just continues to unpack this some more. Jesus had no sin, but we had sin, and yet he died for us anyway. Verse 23 is a powerful testimony to this ideal. He was reviled, but he didn't revile back. It's so tempting for us to take up the methods of the world and use those methods against the world. As if Jesus has called us to fight fire with fire, he has not. He has told us to return love for hatred and to not revile when we are reviled. And when we do so, we are told here, it is a commendable thing in the eyes of God to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who persecute us. Verse 24 ties all of this whole idea of the ethic, the Christian ethic, as we live and walk in this world as pilgrims and strangers. He ties it to the cross. Verse 24 tells us that he, Jesus, bore our sins freely. By his wounds, we are healed. And we recognize that when people inflict damage upon us, that when we return that damage, or we return love for that damage, we actually, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, pour heaping coals upon their heads. We witness against them in their unrighteousness, not by taking up a picket sign or by joining a political lobby, but by showing them love and praying for them. That is the sign that we hold up against them for the day of judgment. For on the day of judgment, they will see, they will be made to see by the judge of all the earth, to see their wickedness and their sinfulness, and to see the way in which God's people showed them nothing but respect and love and mercy and prayers. And that will be the standard by which they are judged and cast into hell forever. You see, verse 25 tells us and speaks to us a great word of comfort, does it not? Because of the cross work of Jesus, while at one time we, like the world, were wandering like sheep, the situation has changed for us. Situation has changed for us. We are no longer wandering and straying like sheep, but we have been made to return to the good shepherd, the overseer of our souls. What a comfort it is to know that his rod and his staff comfort us, even in the midst of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That though the whole world might rise up against us, we are comforted to know that the good shepherd keeps and preserves and oversees our souls. That is so much better, is it not, than getting tied up with the things of this world and all of the chaos that seems to unfold in the political and social and cultural realms. To think that somehow we too must take up carnal weapons to win a culture war that will ultimately be won only by King Jesus. Is that not a comfort to know that through it all we need not fear? Through it all, we need not be scared, not even for a moment, that the world will come after us and somehow inflict damage upon us that is outside of the sovereign will and care and protection of the Good Shepherd. What a comfort it is to know that He is our overseer, the overseer of our souls. When we see such afflictions and injustices, when we feel them, when we experience them, when they get imposed upon us, as unpleasant as they are, the cross of Christ makes all the difference in how we deal with them. The cross of Christ makes all the difference. The cross of Christ comforts us because we identify with our Savior. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we do not identify with our Savior when we take up a worldly cause and we lose. But we identify with our Savior when we take up the cause of Christ and His cross and the gospel, and we are persecuted for it. We can laugh in the faces of our enemies, because King Jesus has the victory, and He will have the victory. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We do not need to enact our own vengeance. Is that not a relief? What a great comfort. What a great joy. For He who is just has died for us who are unjust. Praise be to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Amen.